Please, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 11, as we open up on a new chapter of the exiles' return home and the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Please be seated. Now, as my shirt will attest, and it's a bit wrinkled even this morning, we tried to get it dried just right, but it was quite a wet week as we were away at camp, and I had the privilege of spending this last week with about 140 teens and leaders during our annual youth camp. We cycle through camps, and about every 4 or 5 years, we come back to the same place, and we were up in Ohio, which we have determined is the place where the most rain happens during this month of June. Now, we did have a delightful time in all our events. We delighted in God's creation of his world at the Creation Museum. We were awed at God's wrath and gracious provision as we walked through the life-size replica of Noah's Ark. We rejoiced in the beauty of God's creatures at the Kentucky Horse Park, standing next to a majestic Belgian draft horse at 18.4 hands high, weighing about 2,400 pounds, is truly an amazing experience. We also spent a day at the National Museum of the Air Force in Dayton. At least this year, I managed to get through all 4 hangars rather than just the first half of the first hangar like I did 4 years ago. That was an amazing display of God's empowerment of mankind to accomplish amazing things. In fact, we had kind of a dad geek out trip as myself and Stephen Platt and Michael Trinko. We kind of walked around. You know, you walk up to each exhibit and you do the dad pose and you talk about the planes and everybody kind of pitches in on their information and what they know. And we had a few teens joining us at first, and then they were like, "Yeah, we got better stuff to do," as they moved on. But it's just amazing to see airplanes that can fly at 2,300 miles an hour. They can make the trip from LA to DC in 64 minutes. Well, even on the final day, more creativity and expertise was on display as we hurled down the Orion roller coaster at an 85-degree angle, gaining 91 miles an hour of speed. Doesn't get much better than that. Now, while all the events were incredible, really the highlight were the evenings, really morning and evening. In the morning, we had our devotions, spent about an hour with each teen spends about a half an hour reading through and working through a devotional that was written for them, and then they spent about a half an hour discussing those, and then in the evening, we spent about an hour and a half in praise and worship and hearing the truth of the Word of God. The theme this year was Behold Our God, and we truly did behold him. As Rob worked his way through the first 3 chapters of Genesis, detailing God's tremendous power in creation and his amazing power in redemption. It was also amazing to hear 140 voices lift up praise from underneath our big tent as the Lord expressed his power and creativity in the pounding rain and crashing thunder. In fact, the theme of God's mighty power was on full display, not only in the events and in the teaching, but also in the sanctification of believers and even in the salvation of sinners as several professed faith and trust in Christ. Truly, the work of God requires supernatural power, all of which is the faithful result of your prayers and participation to make the week of camp such an impactful time. No truly supernatural work goes forward without the prayer and participation of God's people. Now, as a church, we have been given a daunting task. We are to make disciples of all the nations. And all this requires is actively proclaiming to a world in rebellion against God that they are dead in trespasses and sins, that the wrath of God is upon them, and yet the love of God is so great that he will save them from eternal hell if only they will recognize that their sins cause them to deserve eternal punishment, repent of that sin, and trust exclusively in the person and work of the perfect God-man who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross, taking God's wrath, making full payment for their sin, and then bursting forth from the tomb, overcoming sin and death and hell, and ascending back to sit at God's right hand as the rightful king of the entire universe. That's the only thing we have to convince them of. Upon their expression of repentance and faith, we are then to teach them to learn and apply every word of Jesus, forsaking worldly pleasures, sometimes even their own families, laying down their lives for others, and living exclusively for a coming kingdom that they cannot see. I think it's clear that such a task is completely impossible apart from the divine intervention and empowerment of God in the lives of people. And the good news is that this power has been abundantly provided through the word of God that he has given and the Spirit of God freely placed within each believer. There remains really only the taking hold of our supernatural provision. And even more good news, the primary means by which this power is accessed is not some complicated ritual or arduous process. All we have to do is ask. So I have to do that. That begins the entire process, to simply ask. And so I think the question for us this morning is, why don't we ask more? I mean, Jesus himself said this. If you are to receive, all you need to do is ask. And why have you not asked more? So what we'll see this morning is that in order for the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God, they must first humble themselves, confess their sin, and take hold of God's divine resources by thankfully asking for his favor, his provision, and his power. In order for the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God, they must first humble themselves, confess their sin, take hold of God's divine resources by thankfully asking for his favor, his provision, and his power. The accomplishment of God's purposes always begins with humble prayer. Now, last week, we spent some time introducing the book of Nehemiah, and we talked about its overall themes, the importance of prayer, the importance of hard work, the importance of combining both prayer and hard work, doing those together, the necessity of godly, spirit-empowered leadership. And then we talked a little bit about what leadership really is, and really at every level, this is what we're called to be. Men in the roles that God has given them, women in the roles that God has given to them. Nehemiah was a man of vision as he looked into the Word of God and was able to see, because God has revealed his purposes, what God would accomplish, and really see in the midst of a broken-down city the work of God to repair that city and welcome the Messiah. He was a man of planning. He knew that it was necessary in order to accomplish God's purposes to put into place plans that are directed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He was a man of encouragement. When people were discouraged, he lifted them up. When they were fearful, he challenged them to walk with God, even saying, I'm fearful, and yet we have been given the power of God. He was a man of discipline, who put into practice the very things that he encouraged the people to do, and was a man of prayer and the pursuit of holiness. As he even recognized the danger that the wisest man in the world, Solomon, was led astray because he did not focus himself completely on the work of God. He allowed himself to be distracted by a cultural conformity that is always the danger of God's people. And so he was a man of holiness to pursue the conformity to the image of God that he calls us to, a man of self-denial, a man of courage, strategy, prayer, confrontation, a man of humility. In one sense, that seems to be an amazing list of characteristics. In another sense, it's simply the characteristics of a believer. That's what believers do. And the sweetness of that is that you have been empowered by the Spirit of God to be this kind of man or woman. I'm not asking you, the Bible's not asking you to do something that you haven't been empowered to do and that you haven't been indwelt by the Spirit of God to do. Every single one of us, although we have different personalities and a different expression of giftedness as the Spirit works through us, every one of us have the same resources. It is not as though you were born without resources. Right? You were reborn when you came to faith and trust in Christ. You were reborn with the same amount of resources, every person. That's the beauty of it. I mean, you can be born into the world physically in a place where you have nothing, and you spend all of your life just simply trying to recover the basics. Well, that's not true for God's people. God does not grant his children a little bit, and then if they will work really hard, he'll give them more. No, he gives them everything up front and simply says, use it. It's all yours. Just ask and then live. He's not withholding anything. There's no second level, no different period of time when he will provide you more resources. You have them all. The issue is, are we using them? Every single believer at every point in their spiritual life has full access to every resource necessary for life and for godliness. And we talked about the importance of the Word of God through Nehemiah, God's sovereign blessing and empowerment, which are absolutely necessary in order for anything to be accomplished. And really, even we begin, the major theme of last week was the purposefulness of history, which is the glory of God and the establishment of his kingdom through the redemptive work of the promised Messiah. That's what he's doing. So all these smaller pieces, including the rebuilding of a city and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, are all fitting into the overall picture of God accomplishing his redemptive purposes. This little thing that we are doing, it doesn't seem little to those who are building it or those who have spent so much time working on decorating it or fixing it. This little building that we have is all a part of God's bigger redemptive purposes. And unless we place it in that context, we lose sight of what's actually happening. And so we can begin to grumble, or we can begin to wonder if God will come through, or all the things that we are our sinful flesh is heir to. If we don't put it in the proper context, perhaps the key verse of Nehemiah, it's found in Nehemiah 6:15, says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the surrounding nations, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Would that not be amazing? Not so much that the world will lose confidence at seeing our building. They're probably not going to be all that impressed. But that they would lose their confidence. The world, those who are pursuing the goals of Satan, the worldly rebellion against God, that they would lose their confidence when they see the strength and power of God's people pouring out from a new place. They would not have the confidence of, we are stronger than that. We will overcome that. We will cause them to fail and to falter. They would absolutely lose confidence in the things of the world and in the power of the evil one when they see the power of God expressed through his people. That's our goal. That supernatural power that can only come through the work of the Spirit of God in the people of God. Nehemiah reminds us of this. They were doing physical work, but they were accomplishing a spiritual purpose through that work, and we are doing the same. Lots of physical work to do, lots of things to be built and done and pursued, ministries to go forward, but this is for the spiritual work of God to call out a redeemed people through his son, by his son, and for his son. Well, God has recalled his people from exile. He's empowered them to return to the land and rebuild the temple. Despite the opposition of powerful enemies and their own propensity to abandon the work for their own sinful desires. But there remains in the book of Nehemiah one final work for the people of God to accomplish. The reason that he's bringing them back from exile. They need to rebuild the city and its walls so that they might, 400 years later, they might welcome the birth of the Messiah right outside in the town of Bethlehem, and then the entrance of the Messiah as he comes in to finish his first work of paying for the sins of God's people and bringing them salvation. So we began with that introduction and overview. And this morning, we'll just explore the source of Nehemiah's strength and effectiveness as we look at in our introduction to him, had information about him and the information he received about his people, and then we'll begin working our way through his prayer. Once again, we're met at the very beginning of a work of God with a powerful prayer that we'll need to take some time to walk through. We'll see the heart of his prayer. We'll see the content of his prayer. And these are revealed for us in the Word of God so that we might be informed, but that we also might be empowered for prayer, because that's what the Word of God does. It doesn't only inform for sanctification, it empowers for sanctification. These very words the Spirit of God will use to strengthen our hearts to do the things that are being, that the example is being set to do. So it's not as though we read them and then try to do this on our own. We read them and are empowered by the very words we read. That our spirits were designed to do that. They were built to receive the word of God and to actually be empowered, our minds, our wills, and our affections to be empowered through this word, even as we are led and guided by the Spirit of God. So that's my prayer. As we're working our way through this prayer, this is a theme we've been hitting over and over in the past months. God has this purpose for us, that we would be reminded again of the importance of going to the Lord, and we would be empowered to do that very thing through these very words. Well, let's begin with Nehemiah's introduction. Once again this week, you don't have an outline. That prayerfully will be solved next week if everything stays working in our new building. So you get another week's break. Just write what you want. I mean, that's great. You don't have to fill in any blanks or outlines or wonder why I didn't fill it out. Nehemiah is introduced to us. We saw that last week, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Nehemiah means the Lord comforts, and he does comfort through Nehemiah's faithfulness, through his hard work, his diligence, and through the favor that God places upon him. And we see he's informed by a group that comes to him as he is working in Susa, the capital. It says, now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, just kind of ends there, probably means the 20th year of Artaxerxes, in the 20th year of his reign, which puts us in about 445 or 444 BC. It says, when I was in Susa, the capital, this was one of Artaxerxes' three residences. It was his main palace in Persia. He also spent time in Babylon and then in a summer palace in Ecbatana. This was his winter palace, the place where it would have been warmer, right? Now, Susa was an amazing place, right? It was a testimony to the power of man. And yet even here, really at the highest level of power, you have one who is faithful to God. We will see at the end of this chapter and then the first part of chapter 2 that Nehemiah's position was as cupbearer. And we'll spend more time talking about that later, but just a reminder again that it was one of the most coveted positions in the entire kingdom. You were with the king then as his cupbearer in his most informal times as he was eating, as he was drinking. The primary task was to taste the wine to make sure he wasn't poisoned through it, but also probably to check the food to make sure that nothing got in. No one was able to kill the king in that way. And so it would have been a position of absolute trust. This is a Jew, right? A foreigner who has reached this position. Why? Because of the hand of God, because God has a purpose. Again, never think that God is thwarted in his purposes regardless of what institution needs to be penetrated in order for that to be the case. God will do his work, and he will do it through his people who are faithful to him. Nehemiah was a faithful man of God, not compromising himself in any way that caused him to disobey God's word, disobey the scriptures. A faithful man working in a very difficult situation without compromise. This is the way the vast majority of the men in this congregation have to work, don't you? You have to walk into situations where it is very difficult to maintain a Christian example, and yet you do so by the power of God, that you might be used of the Lord in that place where he puts you. In this massive monument to man. See, the ruins of Susa are amazing. This particular palace that he would have been in was one of the grandest palaces in all of the ancient world. Interestingly enough, nothing more remains of it except for the bottom layers of excavation of a burned out ruin, essentially. But it was mighty and powerful at that time, giving testimony to man's power, but within that, God is working. Now, the messengers, the people that come, says that Hanani, one of my brothers, probably a blood brother, right? Because there's other people who come with him. He doesn't say they were all my brothers, as in those who are fellow Israelites. And also, Hanani gets a special place later on in Nehemiah 7:2, where he's put in command when Nehemiah heads back to go back to the king. So probably his actual brother, who was one of the ones who left and went to Jerusalem when the exiles returned, Nehemiah remaining, almost certainly, because the king would not have released him from his position. Right? In that position of trust, it was not something that the king would have given up easily to try to find another cupbearer. So the messengers are Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came. Now, they probably came to report the very thing that's going on, which again gives us indication that what is happening at this particular time in the nation's history is something unusual. Okay, the walls have already been knocked down. They were knocked down under Nebuchadnezzar, right, 80 years earlier. They've already been in some levels of distress. This appears to be a new issue, and that's why Hanani and this group of men is coming back to say, look, we're in trouble. Things have gotten worse, right? We had the temple rebuilt. We had all this hope that we'd be pressing forward. From Ezra chapter 4, we know that there had begun, been a rebuilding. They'd started to rebuild the wall. That progress had begun, and then it was shut down. So they're coming to report that things are bad, and they're coming to appeal to Nehemiah. Now again, what exactly are they appealing for? Do they want him to go to the king and ask for help? It's hard to know exactly why they are there, but what happens as these messengers come is that immediately Nehemiah asks them, and I ask them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity. And that's, again, most likely those who had returned from exile. Could also refer to those who had remained in the land. There were some Jews that remained after the captivity when they were carted away to Babylon and Assyria. There were some Jews who remained, but the text can kind of maybe point us in that way, but I think it directly is referring to those escaped, that is, escaped from the exile, right? Escaped from the land of Persia back to their homeland, which some of them, they wouldn't have viewed it that way. Right? They would have viewed, you know, their comfortability in their land of exile as being the place where they were going to settle, but they're referred to here as escapees, right? Escaping from the comfortability of their place of exile back to their true home. And as we were singing this morning, Finally Home, I was reminded that we are strangers and aliens, that when we leave here, we're escaping. And we're not being taken away from the place we really love. We're escaping the place of difficulty and trial and hardship so that we can see the one we truly love. That was true for the exiles. They were escaping from their land of captivity now back into their original land, even though it was more difficult there. Now, thankfully, in heaven, it won't be more difficult for us there. It will be much, much better. We are escaping to a truly better place. But in the case of the exiles, they were actually escaping to a better place in the midst of difficulty. Lord, it often takes you to very, very difficult places here on this earth. And yet when you are following God and when you are pursuing his work and his will, it is an escape from the evil of the world, from the entrapments that the world provides. Many of you have experienced that, where you lived a life of wanton pleasure, where you lived a life pursuing your own desires, and God set you free, but your life didn't get easier. But you escaped. So they've escaped from the place of exile back to the land and back to Jerusalem, where God originally desired for them to be. Well, the information he receives then, they said to me, the remnant, and this is really it's a code word, the remnant, right? I mean, it just means, you know, those remaining, but in biblical terms, it is those that God faithfully, according to his power and sovereign plan, holds together to accomplish his purposes. He always reserves for himself, he calls it a remnant, which means not everyone, right? But a small amount of people whom God, by his power, keeps faithful so that they will accomplish his purposes. We, as the church, are a remnant. We are not everyone in the world. Right? And even within the visible church, there's a remnant of those who are truly God's people. And that's always the case. When we go to heaven, everyone there will be the remnant of the remnant. There'll be all the parts of the remnant now finally together will be all of God's people in one place. So the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates burned with fire. Again, if that was just the normal thing that had happened under Nebuchadnezzar, Nehemiah would have been, I knew that already. That's nothing new. The walls are broken. It's not like he's, well, I didn't realize it when you went back that everything wasn't great. No, it appears that they're referencing Ezra 4:12. Remember, in the middle of Ezra 4, there's a launch into the future, which is actually the time of Nehemiah, where there's a letter written to King Artaxerxes, and it's about people who are trying to rebuild the wall. So Ezra 4:12 says, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. This does give us a clue, by the way, of why Nehemiah was able to finish his work in 52 days. A lot of the work had already been done. After they rebuilt the temple, apparently the revival under Ezra was powerful. And so they had begun to rebuild the walls as well. They said, all right, we need to finish out this work, and they'd begun to do that. So they'd gotten a lot of the work done. It would appear that's the best way to understand this, because as nearly as we can tell, under Nebuchadnezzar, nearly the entire wall was broken down, the temple was destroyed, and many of the homes in the city were destroyed. A much greater devastation than appears even when Nehemiah shows up. 52 days is not going to do that, even with the supernatural help of God, unless he himself is the one piling the blocks, which we don't have any evidence of. All right, so this appears to be a unique or renewed problem because they began rebuilding. Then there's this opposition that rises up against them to write a letter and say, we need to stop them from rebuilding the walls. Not the temple. That was earlier, right? That was a different king that they were writing to when they were trying to rebuild the temple. and stopped it for a period of time. So then in Ezra 4:21, I think we see what happened after that letter was given. So King Artaxerxes, again, the king at the time of Nehemiah, it's important to remember because it also gives us a view into why Nehemiah was had so much trepidation when he was going to ask the king if he could go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Because this very same king had written in Ezra 4:21, "So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me." And so I didn't say they could rebuild this. I didn't specifically say that. Cyrus said they could rebuild the temple, but nobody said they could rebuild the wall, so stop. I have not given the official decree. It says, "Beware of being negligent," verse 22 of Ezra 4, "of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings?" Remember, they were saying, look, this is a rebellious city. If you let them rebuild the wall, that really will be the definition of that they have returned to power. This city now is ready to accomplish purposes, and that will be to your detriment because so often the city was a base from which people came against they rebelled against those who were over them. Then as soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document, verse 23 of Ezra 4, was read before Reshem and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues, that's the local power, the local cronies, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Right, so that happens. We don't know exactly how long it has been since that happened, but apparently that's fairly close to the time when Hanani shows up. That has gone on. Artaxerxes has shut down the rebuilding of the wall, and apparently they got a little overzealous. He didn't tell them to destroy it, but it would seem that that's what happened. So they burned some of the gates, knocked down some of the wall that had been rebuilt, and Hanani then gets together a group, and they travel the 900 miles back to Susa to explain the difficulties going on, and really, it would seem, appear to Nehemiah for help. They knew he was in this powerful position, and they were not afraid to appeal to him to use his position so that the people of God might be helped. Derek Kidner, one of the commentaries that I recommended to you for this particular book, Ezra and Nehemiah, says the reply would be badly misunderstood if we just took it to speak of the ruins left by Nebuchadnezzar. That was an ancient history, 587 BC. This is 544, this is 444, right? But this was news and a shattering blow. Its most likely background is a sequence from Ezra 4:7 to 23, in which a bid to rebuild the walls had been reported to King Artaxerxes and promptly crushed by force and power. It's an ominous development, for the ring of hostile neighbors around Jerusalem would now claim royal backing. The patronage which Ezra had enjoyed was suddenly in ruins, as completely as the city and the walls and the gates. Jerusalem was not only disarmed, but it was on its own. So we're almost like we're starting over. And Hanani comes and says, we are in disrepair. We are in disarray. Well, now we see Nehemiah's prayer. How is Nehemiah going to respond? Seemed like all the work was proceeding forward. There was a revival. Things were going well. The temple had been rebuilt. The people had been revived. They were apparently, again, worshiping as they were supposed to worship. They were using that excitement to finish out their work to rebuild the city and the walls. Everything was going well. And then the world stepped in and crushed it. Has that ever happened to you? Ever feel like, no, things are going well. This is going forth. I'm seeking to serve the Lord. I'm building this, and this is going on. My family's going well. My job is going well. Having a time of prosperity, perhaps, and peacefulness. All of a sudden, wham, it all goes away, or a lot of it does. Well, what's your response going to be? Many of you, have felt like that with our nation. You grew up in a nation that seemed to be somewhat protective of Christianity. You were like, wow, it's a delight to be here. I can rejoice in being able to proclaim the gospel and live the gospel in relatively comfortable circumstances. And Christianity receives favor in the eyes of the king, for lack of better terms. And so we're in a good spot. And then wham, it all comes crashing down. I mean, it's earth-shattering. It shakes you. You're like, wait a minute, my comfort is somewhat gone. And not just comfort in yourself personally, but delight that you could serve the Lord and that you could do that without persecution. Those are good things. There's nothing wrong with having delighted in that, in the reprieve that we received in a country that was willing at least to allow Christianity to flourish at some levels. But it is absolutely jarring, earth-shattering, when everything seems to be coming down. Well, what are you going to do when that happens? Because it's not the last time it will happen. It will happen to you again, whether or not it's the nation, whether or not it's in your family, whether or not it's in your job. There will come a time when there's an earth-shattering report. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. What are we going to do? Now, what is fascinating here is that this is not Nehemiah's direct problem. He's doing okay. In fact, he's doing really well. He's got a really good job. He's in a position of trust and authority. He certainly has plenty of money and resources, absolutely. He's in favor with everybody that's important. And yet we know that this has not gone to his head because of his first response. So even if it's not you that had the difficulty, and maybe this is even more difficult at times, when someone you know or love receives the news that the gates are burned with fire and the walls are broken down. What will you do then? Because it's not even happening to you directly and you feel helpless. You're like, how will I deal with this? What can I do? Well, particularly in Nehemiah's case, there's nothing directly at this moment that he could do. He couldn't immediately solve the problem. He couldn't hop on a jet and fly over there and take care of it. He didn't have the resources. He didn't have the permission. So what are you going to do when you feel absolutely helpless? Maybe it's not your situation, but someone else's. And you can't fix it. You can't overcome the difficulties for them. What will you do? Well, I'm urging you, the Bible is urging you to do what Nehemiah does. He prays. Like, wait a minute. I mean, so it says here, I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned. Now, it also says, and I was fasting and praying. So it wasn't just weeping. It wasn't just overcome by the difficulties, which can be an issue. Or we hear something difficult, or it happens to us or someone else, and we're just overwhelmed. We're crushed, and we weep and mourn, and we have no hope. That's not Nehemiah's weeping and mourning. He is fasting and praying. His first appeal is to the one place where this can be solved, and it's not him. It's not the king. It's not some other authority. That's we always want to tend to appeal to something else. We'll fix it here, or we'll do this, or we'll solve it. And again, we're going to see he does plenty of work. There's plenty of appeals to the right kinds of authority and doing the right thing. All that's true, but it all begins here because that's going to direct the way you continue to walk through and deal with the difficult situation. Prayer and the word, as we will see, will direct all of that, and you cannot skip that step. And you're looking back at me going, Chris, we know that. We have known that since we became Christians. You have been preaching on that for about the past 15 weeks and really for the 22 years that you've been here, and I have, but we forget it. And we get overwhelmed. And we don't immediately run as we should. And when we do, we don't have faith. We wrestle to have faith. Because we prayed last time, and then things got harder. And we prayed the time before, and what we prayed for didn't happen the way we prayed for it. And so we stopped. It always was effective. God was always using your prayers to accomplish his sovereign will. There was never a single time when your prayers fell to the ground unheard as a believer. Never. They don't always accomplish what you would like to see happen, the good things that you want to see, but they never fail to be used in the plan of God to accomplish his purposes. Might you be encouraged by that? No prayer of faith ever fails to accomplish its purposes, even if the purposes are not the direct answer to the prayer that you wanted. God is always hearing you. His people who love him, his people who are serving him, those are Christians, not perfectly serving him, not loving him without any distraction ever, but seeking to love him and seeking to honor him. That's all believers, ultimately. He hears your prayers. And Nehemiah, I'm sure, has prayed many other prayers. Perhaps he was the one who had been praying that those who were starting to rebuild would have success. And guess what? They didn't. And a decree from the king crushed the whole plan, and it looked like it was all over. So what does Nehemiah do? Throw up his hands? This didn't work. Which is what we have a tendency to do, even if it's in our own heart. This didn't work. It didn't happen the way that I wanted it to happen. And so we stop. No, we don't ever stop. We're empowered by the Spirit of God to fall to our knees, whether it's literally or figuratively, to weep and wail, whether it's literally or figuratively. And again, let's be reminded that this was Nehemiah's heart of compassion for someone else. And that's why we know that his love for God was strong, because when your love for God is strong, you have a deep, heartfelt compassion for the people of God. And so when they are going through distress, you do. We talked about this last week. You're not going to pray with weeping and mourning and fasting for people you don't love. And you're not going to love those people unless you love the God whose family they are. It is true there's a special love for family. Absolutely, and that's right and good, and even in the physical sense. There's a special love for the people of God that's right and good. It's not that you never pray for unbelievers. You don't pray for general situations around the world, but you pray first and foremost for your family, for those whom your father loves and is those who are in his family. That's who you pray for first, and that's the reality of it. That's who that our deepest, strongest love is for God's people because that's who we are. And that's where God's deepest and strongest love is. It's not that he does not have a love for all of his creation, which he does. The Bible is clear, but it's not the same love. It's not the same depth of affection. It's not the same effective kind of love. His effective, special, deep, eternally effective love for his people. And we ought to share that to the fullest extent that we possibly can. We share God's love for his people. In fact, the Bible says if we don't share that love, we're not Christians. It's the one who says he loves his brother whom he has seen and does not love God whom he has not seen is a liar. I said that backwards, but that's James chapter 4. If you say you love your brother, or if you hate your brother and you don't, whom you can see, what it means is that you don't love God, the God whom you have not seen. Well, he was moved with compassion. He wept and he mourned. See, the world considers weeping and mourning a sign of weakness, in leadership particularly. Well, see, strong, you know, powerful leadership. Well, strong, powerful leadership weeps and mourns when things are difficult. We set that tone. We set that example. We weep with those who weep. He cared for his people, and therefore he cared enough to weep and to have a true mourning, just as Ezra did, just as Daniel did. This is set for us in the Bible, just as Jesus did, as he weeps over Jerusalem, as he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, and he sheds tears at the distress of his people. And this is what we do as well. My prayer is that we as a church would learn this, and that when people are wrestling and struggling, that we would be quick to allow the gravity of the situation to penetrate our own consciousness and to stop and to weep and to mourn with them, whether they ever know that or not. You don't call them and say, I've been weeping for you. You just do that. And you do that in prayer. Not just a weeping and wailing, which in and of itself will accomplish nothing. See, the world just has emote. Right? You got to emote for this and emote for that and empathize with this and empathize with that. That will accomplish absolutely nothing spiritual to just emote. You must appeal to the place where power can be had, where the work can be done. There must be prayer as well. And so we pray. And that's the beauty of this, because then you don't have to walk up to someone and say, well, I'm praying for you. You can just be praying for them. And that's effective because God will use it. You don't have to tell anyone. It can be helpful, but it isn't always helpful. I am praying. And you're just doing this. You know, Nehemiah didn't write 15 letters. Hey, I've been praying for you. Again, please don't misunderstand me. That's a good thing to do. But you can just pray without telling anybody. Because the power is not in that you told someone. The power is not in that they know it. The power is that God knows it. And he is accomplishing his work. Psalm 69:9, which really was quoted by Jesus or was quoted by the apostles about Jesus. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. While I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. So how do you feel about God's people? Again, not your reproach in that it crushes you. Nehemiah didn't fall down and be crushed and overwhelmed. He wept and mourned and prayed because it was effective work to be done at the throne of grace. And that's what we do. But it does become, in that sense, our reproach. We can take that part of it so that we will pray. Well, he does that. He is then driven by he's moved with compassion. He's driven by discipline. He says, I was fasting and praying. So instead of simply being overwhelmed, he's structuring his life around removing food. And so most often this was done when you would pray three times a day because you were fasting at each of your meal times. And we've talked a bit about fasting. Ezra did the same. And I just was thinking back this week as considering the last Sunday in this building, most likely, and all that the Lord had done here and really how we came to this point. And you might remember that several years ago we put out an email that said, we're considering being able to purchase some land, and we would ask you to take a couple of Saturdays and that you would pray, and if it seems good to you, that you would fast. Well, here we are. So I assume that some of you did that, right? I assume that's what happened. So you're fasting and praying. Problems in the last time that you did that. You see, Nehemiah chooses the appropriate level of response, fasting. This is desperate. Fasting just tends to come out in that sense. You could fast for anything. That's fine. But when there's a level of intensity that rises, fasting is a great way to respond because you are removing from yourself then your own intensity to eat and placing it on an intensity for someone else, essentially, or for God to do something so that his name is honored. So it's the right level of response, and it's the right avenue of response, praying, fasting and praying. Great response. And again, I commend that to you at if and as and in the times that the Lord might work in your heart to do such a thing through his word, to prompt you in this through the truth of his word that the Spirit might work. And there's many different ways to fast. I've often found it effective to take one meal. Sometimes based on my schedule and other things, it's difficult to take the whole day or to take an entire meal, although that's also a good thing to do, to pick one, but not just skip it because you skip breakfast because you never eat breakfast. Well, don't pick that one then because you haven't accomplished anything with that. Instead, pick a meal you eat and take the time, or maybe even you have chosen you rarely eat breakfast. You say, no, I'm going to take an hour this morning for the time that I would have breakfast, and I'm going to seek the Lord. And I'm going to let the hunger pangs, gnaw a little. If you pick breakfast, maybe it's a little easier because, you never ate that anyway. But however it works, that you would take one and that you would just focus on that. And that can be one way. You can take a couple of meals, whatever it might be. That usually tends to be, I find, an effective way to be reminded of what I'm actually doing when I fast. And remember, the fasting doesn't manipulate God. It's not some kind of attempt to prove your superior spirituality. In fact, you understand that the rule is that when you fast, no one should know. Now, they might know. You might be there and you're just drinking your cup of water. They're like, why are you just drinking water, not eating your Chick-fil-A nuggets today? Oh, no reason. You say, not eating today. Well, whatever it might be. But largely, no one should ever know that you are actually fasting because you never are using it as a crowbar to demonstrate or a pedestal to demonstrate your super spirituality. And by the way, just think about trying to do that with God. You're going to show God how super spiritual you are by fasting. He's like, you don't measure up. That pedestal you got on, it didn't get you any closer to me. Still an infinite distance, and I'm looking at you through my righteousness, so you don't need to do that anyway. Please do not think that you need to prove to God something about your righteousness. But it definitely is a way to say, God, I'm serious. And I'm serious because I know you are a great and mighty God. So do it for that reason, but not because you're going to appear to God or to anyone else more spiritual. Of course, the Pharisees walked around, in sackcloth and ashes. I'm so hungry. That's pretty much just announced to the world how spiritual they were. And God said, I hate that. Please understand that any external show of your spirituality for the purpose of impressing people is hated by God. He hates it. Despises it. And we are a people quickly prone to that. And in a church that emphasizes biblical things and wanting to please and honor the Lord, it can be a tremendous temptation to throw in that extra comment. I read this, memorized this, fasted this. It's fine to talk with people about this. I'm not saying you hide your pursuit of spirituality from people as you're doing that together, but not the quick mention so that you'll just get that. It's like a dopamine hit. It's like your social media. You get a little like. It just feels. So we've got to be super careful with that. Well, we only know that Nehemiah fasted and prayed because God rats him out. Nehemiah said it. He wrote it in his memoirs. But Ezra found it and put it before us, which is a sweet thing. Daniel did this, gave us, in Daniel 9:3, I gave attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So fasting doesn't manipulate God, but fasting expresses a true heart of concern and seriousness about what's going on to the people of God. Derek Thomas reminds us that persistence in prayer requires regular times of prayer. You can't be persistent in prayer that you're not regular at. That's not persistence. So he says this, persistence in prayer is intimately related to maintaining a discipline of regular times of prayer. This would be a good place to pause in our study, ask ourselves some serious and difficult questions about our own discipline in daily prayer. And again, I've been asking this regularly, but I'm not only asking it of you, I'm certainly asking it of myself, because there isn't any place where we couldn't improve in our prayer life. Now, I would love for you, when people sit down and ask you over coffee, and I'll often say this, when they say, how's your prayer life? I'd love for you to be able to say, I'm delighted in where my prayer life is. Right? Because we can always be this weeping and wailing and gnashing of feeling like, I'm not praying enough. That's true probably always. But that you would be pursuing prayer to the extent where you can say, I'm delighted at where the Lord has me. I'm pursuing prayer. I'm delighting that. Just keep it at that. You don't have to do much else. But I'd love to hear that response. But I would never take that response as you saying, I have no improvements to make in prayer. I would never take it that way. So you don't have to re-explain it. You don't have to say, I'm really delighted in my prayer life. And I'm thinking in my head, you're an arrogant dude. Now, unless I thought you were truly that and I knew that about your life, I might say that. But I'm thinking in my head, man, that's sweet. And I'm sure that they are loving and longing to pray more. I think we should give that kind of benefit to one another. But I think also we should be able to tell each other those things. I mean, couldn't you say to someone, I'm delighted. Because if everybody's always weeping and moaning and wailing about how they don't pray enough, you're like, what kind of congregation is this? How's your time in the Word? Oh, it should be so much better. Why? Why shouldn't it be really good right now? Even though I'm sure it could be better. You see what I mean? I think that's really important. Nehemiah said, oh, I never pray enough. He said, I just fasted and prayed. That's what I did. In fact, we will find this is going to be, I do have a purpose for saying this, because Nehemiah will often be saying, Lord, remember me for the good work I did. That's, the Lord ought to be able to remember you for the good work you're doing, even though that always should mean as a Christian that you know and would delight to do more. That's the joy. It's the absolute confidence and joy in where you are, contentment and satisfaction, even as you seek to go further. Really only Christians can have that kind of contentment, a contentment that longs for more. That's not an easy thing to do, only by the power of God. Well, I mean, that pretty much moves us to where we need to go to get into the content, which we'll have to do next time, right? But I will just, as we consider Nehemiah's heart, remember who he's, just a couple of things here. This prayer then is moved with compassion. It's driven by discipline. And discipline always is built around a passion for the work of God. You will be disciplined about the things that you are most passionate about. If you love music and you like to play, you are disciplined about your instrument. Now, I understand that breeds greater delight. So there's understanding, which then moves you to work and action, and that action which produces a delight, which then moves you to have greater action. That is true. But our goal, our heart of love for God is what will drive us forward in this discipline and in this practice. And as it does so, our delight will increase. And that's how we can know it, I think, at times. And again, it's a delight by faith. It isn't a delight that is somehow accompanied by a rush of emotion. You wake up in the morning, you know, you stumble to your coffee that was you put on pre-brew the night before, unless you're a coffee snob and you got to get it at just the right temperature and all your stuff, and you kind of stumble to that, and you're drinking some coffee, and you're starting to pray, and you're probably not overwhelmed by emotion. But I want to commend to you that this is the most, in one sense, this is the most normal of activities. We get in real trouble when we try to turn prayer into some mystic activity, something you got to crank yourself up to do. If you don't have this incredible emotion in your heart as you do it, or some emotional experience as you, he was weeping and there was emotion involved. He's concerned for the people of God, but the emotion isn't some kind of, it seems from our text and in the Bible, some kind of special, unique, Spirit of God-induced emotional experience. No, he loves God's people. And so he weeps and mourns when they are in trouble, and then he talks to God. That's it. We don't see any fast. Here, he places that urgency towards fasting, but a lot of times in Scripture, prayer and fast, you don't have to fast in order to pray. You're just talking to God. And when Jesus was talking about prayer, without exception, when he talks about it, he simply says, look, you need to ask, you need to seek, you need to knock. When he gives the example of prayer, he says, look, you just need to say these things. And it's the most ordinary seeming of weapons. It's like, you've got to fight an enemy that's coming to you, and you go find the most normal, go find a pitchfork. It's going to go out there, or maybe just a simple little sword. Hey guys, it's the most basic of weapons. It doesn't have to be dressed up or made impressive, or you don't have to read 15 books on exactly how you're supposed to pray. You just need to talk to God, and as we will see, on the basis of the truths of Scripture. Let me encourage you with that. You go home and do this today. You don't have to become, being a prayer warrior, as it were, isn't some kind of fancy thing that you do when you've read enough books or you've cranked up enough emotion or you've gone on enough prayer walks. You just start to pray. You're talking to God. God, please, would you do this? And yes, it has the proper emotions of one who loves God and loves his people, but those emotions are by faith. You direct your heart by faith. You don't wait for the emotion to come. You don't cry out for the Holy Spirit to give you an emotion so you can pray. You just begin to pray. And then God brings the emotion actually as he desires or not. But you're directing it to him. God, I love your people. Do you have to have some kind of emotional experience to say, God, I love your people? No, you do not. And you must not expect that that will be the case mostly. You direct it by faith. God, I love your people. It's a statement. I love them because I can do that by faith, whether I feel anything or not. Again, feelings are wonderful, but they're most often broken. And some people are more emotional when they pray, and some people are less. But by faith, it's all the same when it's directed by faith. So as we consider the heart of Nehemiah's prayer, might you remember that the heart is, in one sense, simply a heart that loves God, a heart that loves God's people, and there's desires of seeing the work of God done, so Nehemiah speaks to God, cries out to him, taking on the depth of a desire to see God's people accomplish his work. And that's my prayer for our congregation, that we would just start speaking to God more and not wait for something else, that we would see God's work done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can just talk to you. But I thank you for even this moment now where I have the privilege of addressing you and that you hear me. Lord, I'm amazed, I'm stunned that right here at this moment you are hearing. And as you hear, you are working. And Father, I ask that you would work. I pray that you would work in this congregation, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would deepen their love for you, that you would give us a greater heart of compassion and empathy for those who are wrestling, that you would give us a greater desire for your purposes and your work, and that we would ask you, that we would seek, that we would knock, that we would expect your work to go forward in the way that you desire. Father, that as we pray, you would then empower us to work. In your precious name, amen.